It's our fifth study in the letter to the Hebrews. Each week that we've studied this letter, I've pointed out that it's titled Hebrews because it is written to Hebrews, Jews, Jewish people who've become Christians. And since becoming Christians, these Jews, these ethnic Jews or Hebrews, have faced intense suffering. In chapter 10, for example, the writer remembers how many of those to whom he's writing faced trials like public humiliation, imprisonment, and the loss of their property, the confiscation of their property. These first century Jewish converts were facing intense opposition. And of course, I've pointed out week after week that it is still common for Christians throughout the world to face intense pressure to renounce Jesus after they say, "I'm a Christian." The temptation that new believers and suffering believers often face is they start asking themselves, is following Jesus really worth all of this? Is it really worth all of this that I've lost? I mean, wouldn't life just be so much easier, so much more comfortable if I just stopped being a Christian? The writer to the Hebrews knew that his audience, his readers, were tempted in this way, and his primary goal is to say, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Suffering Christians, do not forget who Jesus is, and do not think that you will find any rest from suffering by turning away from Jesus. In fact, your suffering is just for a short time, and Jesus himself suffered, and you can keep following Jesus knowing that if you follow him, there is ultimate rest from suffering. But if you turn away from Jesus, there is nothing but judgment for you. Jesus is the only way to God. He has been reminding his Jewish readers who Jesus is, and he's been telling them there is no help for you if you turn away from Christ. Turning away from Jesus is turning away from God. It's turning away from any possibility of forgiveness. It's turning away from any possibility of rest forevermore. It's turning away from the great high priest. And in the passage we read today, the writer picks up right here, and he says, chapter 5, verse 11, he says, about this we have much to say. He's been talking about the glory of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. He's the unique go-between between God and sinners. He is the one to whom every Old Testament priest was pointing. And the writer says, I want to keep talking to you about this, chapter 5, verse 11. But he takes a break. And he issues one of the severest rebukes and warnings to be found in all the Bible. He rebukes them for their immaturity. He challenges them to pursue maturity. And he warns them about falling away. We're going to pick up reading there in Hebrews 5:11, where the writer says, about this we have much to say, how Jesus is the unique, perfect mediator between God and sinners. He says, but it's hard to explain because you guys have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You might draw a little line out to the margin of your Bible and say, the ABCs of the Bible. That's what he's talking about. I mean, I have to go back, take you back to kindergarten. You need milk, not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Or I like the way the New Living Translation, the paraphrase, puts it. Let's stop going over the basics of Christianity again and again. Let's go on from the basics of Christianity and go on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do. We will press on to maturity if God permits. Wow. This is exactly what we've been focused on in our doctrinal focus this morning, that we pursue maturity all by the grace of God. We live by the grace of God. We grow as Christians by the grace of God. We're totally dependent on God for every step of growth in the Christian life. Then he goes on to give the warning. He's given a rebuke, then a challenge, now a warning in verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless, ready to be cursed. Its end is to be burned. I end by reading the first statement of the next paragraph. Although we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The main point in what we've just read is that every Christian needs to beware of stagnation. Every Christian needs to beware of slowing down and stopping growth. This especially includes suffering Christians. Because Christians, isn't it true that when we're suffering, we tend to make excuses for not growing, for not diligently pursuing growth? Things are just so difficult right now. I don't really have the mental energy, the emotional space to be able to think about this area of my life, my spiritual life. When things change, then I'll focus again on Christian growth. But right now, I'm just holding things together. We tend, when we're suffering, to make excuses for why we won't grow. The author in this passage teaches that Christians, especially suffering Christians, must pursue maturity and be terrified of falling away. As I already mentioned, the author is making one of the most pointed applications in all the Bible, and this has three parts. It has a rebuke for immaturity. That's chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. It has a challenge to pursue maturity, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And then finally, a warning about falling away. That's chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. So he's saying Christians, especially suffering Christians, pursue maturity and be terrified of the possibility of falling away. It is a rebuke, a challenge, and a warning. I want to briefly work through each of the parts. Then I want to answer the big question that is very difficult to answer, and that is, can true Christians fall away? And then we're going to observe the Lord's table, clinging to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Point number one, and this is from verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5. Christian, you may need rebuke for your immaturity. In these couple verses at the end of chapter 5, the writer chides his readers for becoming, end of verse 11, dull of hearing. It's like they've just stopped listening to Bible teaching. Again, this is very normal for suffering Christians. I don't want to hear it right now. There's too much conflict between what I believe and what I'm experiencing. I just need to shut it down for a little bit. Don't keep talking to me about the Bible. Yeah, I know it. Dull of hearing is the description of these suffering believers. In verse 12, he says, you've been Christians long enough to teach and disciple others. But they're not at that point yet. They should be able to teach and disciple others, but they can't. Instead, verses 12, 13, and 14 say, you're still like infants. I mean, you're still needing like milk. You can't handle more substantial food yet. You haven't progressed past the basics. What do you think might be the tendencies of these Hebrew Christians who are facing persecution? Let me just give a couple insights. What actually this might look like in life when he says you're still needing like baby food. Well, in chapter 3, some of the people to whom the author's writing are thinking about giving up on Christianity. So he has to say things like, do not throw away what you're holding on to. According to chapter 10, he has to say, stop neglecting church gatherings. Some people are basically saying, I don't even want to hang out with those people. Life's too hard right now. According to chapter 12, there are many, he says, that are, quote, weary and faint-hearted over how long their suffering's going on. It's like become chronic. And they just say, I'm not even sure I can trust God anymore. How could a good God let things like this keep on happening to me? And they're weak, they're faint-hearted. They're on the verge of despair, of utter despair. According to chapter 13, some are giving up on showing hospitality to others. Again, so easy to do when you're hurting. You focus on your own needs. I do not have time or the capacity right now to minister to other people. And life can become very self-focused. Or again in chapter 13, some people were just tempted to live for pleasure. That's why he says, beware of sexual immorality. Beware of covetousness, the love of money. Because people are trying to think like, how can I get an immediate pleasure fix? It seems that money is where my security is found, not God. And he has to give the ABCs. He's telling these suffering believers who are thinking about throwing in the towel. They're saying, no, I don't need to hang out with the church. Life's too hard right now. I don't need to invest in relationships with other people. My life's too hard. I just need the quick pleasure fix. These people who are having these kinds of thoughts, he says, you just need to settle the fact that Jesus is God. He's the only mediator between God and sinners. He rose from the dead. He's coming to reign on earth. And he gets to this point, he's like, come on, guys, why do I have to repeat all these things? Like, guys, Jesus is God. He's God's chosen king for this planet. 1 + 1 = 2, okay? Can we move on, please? Why are you struggling with following Jesus? Do you know who he is? 1 + 1 = 2. After teaching these very basic things, he just kind of steps back and says, come on, guys, we need to move on past the ABCs. He says, Christian, do you realize the only way to avoid God's wrath is if you fully commit yourself to Jesus? I would liken that to saying, B says buh. Okay, can you say it after me? B says buh. Like, this is one of the basic foundations of Christianity. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is salvation in no one else except in Jesus. You want forgiveness before the one true God? You must believe in Jesus. And again, the writer gets to this point in the book and he's like, guys, I really shouldn't have to be reiterating this. You know who Jesus is. B says buh. Come on, you got it? Can we move on? Or he says, Christian, Jesus came to build his church. He came to call an entire community of people out of the world, a called out community, it's called the church, who in the darkness and suffering of this world shine with unselfish love and an unshakable hope, just like a city set on a hill. Do you realize that Jesus from the very beginning said, I'm calling out a people and I want you to proclaim my glories to the world through your love and through your hope and through your purity? And you could almost say that the author is like, C-A-T spells c-a-t. Put it together now. Cat. Very good. Truth that Jesus is calling a community out from the world. And he's desiring that community to, through thick and thin, through darkness, through suffering, live for him, trust in him, not give up on him, and shine like a light in a dark place, like a city set on a hill. This is basic. This is kindergarten Christianity. This is foundational Christianity. And you can just hear the author saying, come on, guys, can't we move on? Can't we move past the basics? Come on, guys, just accept that following Jesus is going to be hard. Just accept it and move on. Now, I want to press in this realization just a little bit more, okay? Because I think we need to hear it. Every Christian here needs to hear that your Christian maturity is primarily your responsibility, okay? Your Christian maturity is primarily your responsibility. That could sound like I am trying to get myself out of a job. No, I'm just trying to say that you are responsible before God for your decisions. Notice that the writer to the Hebrews, he's probably a pastor, he's writing a sermon, he's probably shepherded and known these people a long time. He's basically saying, you guys are responsible for your growth. He's not trying to take himself out of that equation. He's just basically saying, you guys are primarily responsible for your growth, and I can help you. I can encourage you. I can try to protect you. I can try to feed you. But you guys are the ones who are responsible for it. In other words, Tri-County, every believer at Tri-County, no one is more responsible for your growth than you yourself. No one on earth right now is more responsible for your growth than you yourself. And this means that you should take on yourself the responsibility of taking in biblical teaching and putting that teaching to practice. This is the very basic way that maturity works. It is taking in food and then exercising your muscles with the energy you just took in. It's intake and exercise. It's feeding and using. This is what the writer has in mind here in verses 11 to 14. And what he's basically saying is maturity happens like this. It happens when you take scripture in and you use it. First, verse 14 refers to the constant practice of what you're taught. The way Jesus talked about it is from being a disciple to making disciples. Can you not only take Jesus's teaching, but can you put it into practice in your life, in your community? So take in scripture. Do you listen to scripture? Do you read scripture? Do you read it or listen to it every morning? Is this a priority for you? Do you gather, especially on the first day of the week, to study the apostles' teaching with the church? Do you try to gather as much as you can, like maybe Sunday school or Wednesday night, and you say, I want to gather with that Bible study that's meeting there because I want to take in more of the word? I have seen Christians grow so much by these practices, by listening to Grace to You podcast while they're getting ready for the day, or listening to Todd Friel on their commute, and they're getting his little shots in the arm of Bible doctrine and quick overviews of books of the Bible. You'd be shocked at how quickly you can grow by just upping your intake, your caloric intake of Scripture. But it doesn't simply involve hearing, it involves using it. Don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer of it, James said. And this is where, when you're listening to it or reading it, you have to do more. It's not just enough to read it and put it down and go on. The first question to ask yourself is, do I believe what I just read? And then pray it. Pray what you just read. and then think, God, give me an opportunity to share this, to speak it today. How can I use what I just read? You might need to, and this is where I think many of the believers to whom this letter was written were, many of you need to say, am I going to take a stand where it's difficult today? Am I going to stand up to my kids and say, that's wrong? Am I going to stand up in my workplace? Are you going to use the scripture that you take in? That's the only way that maturity happens. Point number one is a rebuke. Christian, you may need a rebuke for immaturity. Take in the word. Use the word. And you will grow by it. Secondly is a challenge. Heed the challenge to pursue maturity. In the first three verses of chapter 6, the author shifts from rebuke to challenge. He says, basically, leave the ABCs of Christianity and, quote, go on to maturity. Verse 1, he says, Christians, let's not talk again about how you're right with God, like through repenting of all your efforts at law-keeping and turning to faith in God. I mean, this concept of repentance and faith, this is basic. We don't need to go back to this. In verse 2, he says, Christians, let's not talk again about Jewish rituals of washings and blessings and how ineffective these are at saving you. You don't need to return to Jewish rituals. You already got those basics. All those things were pointing ahead to Jesus. And he says, end of verse 2, let's not review again what's going to happen at the end of history. The dead are going to be raised. Every human is going to face judgment and is going to be either given the opportunity to enter completely by grace and faith in the Lord Jesus, enter into the eternal joy of Jesus' kingdom, or is going to face eternal condemnation in the lake of fire, in torment forever, under the condemnation of God. It's like, you guys know that there's a resurrection. You guys know that there's going to be a judgment where the sheep are going to be separated from the goats. We know this stuff. He says, let's go on to maturity. Now, let me say, all of the issues he talked about there are clearly important. He's not saying forget about those things. He's not even saying minimize those things. He's saying we shouldn't have to lay the foundation again. Those are foundational things. How you think about repentance and faith. How you think about all of the Jewish rituals in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. How you think about resurrection and eternal judgment. Those things should be settled. I mean, you should be building the house on top of the foundation. We shouldn't have to go back to the foundation. He is saying that these are foundational truths. So let me just talk about the foundation for a minute, okay? There may be many people in this very room who are confused about Christianity. Do you see that phrase in verse 1? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. This is a critical part of the foundation of Christianity, and I want to spell it out as clearly as I can. Do you realize that in order to become a Christian, you need to repent or turn from your works? He calls them dead works. Do you realize that, like, all of your good works don't contribute at all to your life with God? You actually have to repent of all of your efforts at obedience and acknowledge, my obedience can't give me life. That is foundational for Christianity. Look at verse 2. Do you think that religious rituals can cleanse your soul? The Jews would have thought of ritual washings, ritual bathings. They would have thought of laying on of hands. Maybe when they would come to the temple and the priest would raise his hand and proclaim the blessing. And the writer says, you know that these religious rituals have no power to actually cleanse you. That's part of the foundation. And now I turn it to you guys. Do you realize that walking through the front doors of a sanctuary and dipping your hand in holy water has zero cleansing power, right? Infant baptism does not wash away any inherent sin. It's just water. What we experienced last week, water. No sins are being washed away in that ritual, right? Prayers. You could leave here and you could just be tingly all up and down the spine because my voice is soft. I'm told that I put people to sleep. And I'm speaking about really serious things. And when I pray, I mean it. And you could go out of here and have this feeling that I was just in a spiritual environment with spiritual people talking about spiritual serious things. And it does nothing for the cleansing of your soul. This is part of the foundation of Christianity. Religious rituals can't cleanse you. They can't save you. And then part of it, he says at the end of verse 2, again, is that all of the dead are going to be raised at the return of Jesus, and they will stand judgment. And there are those who will be raised, as Daniel said, to life. And there are those who will be raised from the dead to face eternal death in hell. This is part of the foundation of Christianity. This is how serious the gospel message is. It can give you life even if you die, and much, much more significantly, if you are a sinner who deserves eternal judgment, it can offer you forgiveness and life in the kingdom all by the grace of Jesus. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. The writer says this is the foundation, and I work through all of that foundation to basically say, there are some of you in here who are confused about religion. You're not a Christian like the writer is writing to. You're exploring Christianity, or maybe you've thought of yourself as a Christian. You need to be reminded that religious ritual, attending services, doesn't make you a Christian. Being a good person is dead works that need to be repented of. And you need to realize that the only way that you can be ready for resurrection and the judgment is by faith in Jesus. And I urge you, commit your life to the God-man. Commit your life to God become man, who was crucified for your sins, who rose again to prove that he had paid the penalty for you in full. And if you will rely on him, there's no more penalty for you, no condemnation for you. Commit your life to Jesus. Entrust your life to Jesus. Turn from your sin and from your righteousness to Jesus as your only hope for facing judgment before God. That's the foundation. The author's point is that Christians need to believe that foundation, have that foundation settled, and then live on that basis. He says, I don't want to just keep simply reviewing the basics. He's challenging them to press on to maturity. Notice that last phrase of verse 3, I just pointed out again. His challenge to pursue maturity ends with, this we will do if God permits. This should make us fall to our knees. Although growth is our responsibility, this is shocking, it's ultimately not in our power to produce. We've discussed this actually the last few Wednesday evenings in our studies of Romans 9 and 10. The Christian life is lived on two parallel railroad tracks. The one railroad track is God is totally sovereign over every person, every day of the entirety of history. God is totally sovereign. And the other railroad track is people themselves are responsible to God for their choices and their actions. You have divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They are two parallel railroad tracks, and we must hold both if our Christian lives, like a train, are to run smoothly. We must trust that God is sovereign. We must behave as responsible people. The difficulty of the scripture is, I've said this on a couple of the Wednesday nights, it's like the rail ties that are holding those two truths together are covered in snow. We don't know what's holding those two things. We don't see exactly how they relate, but we must believe both of them. And here at the end of verse 3, the author says, Your Christian maturity is something you must pursue, recognizing that only God can give it. That's incredible. And this means that we must pursue maturity on our knees, praying, God, make me more and more like Jesus. Do whatever you must do to make me more and more like you. God, help me grow. Third and final point is, Christian, you must heed the warning about falling away. Accept the challenge to pursue maturity and heed the warning about falling away. I've said that these verses, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, contain one of the severest warnings in the Bible. In effect, the writer says, if you profess to embrace the gospel, and you profess to commit your life to Jesus, and then you fall away, the technical term for that is apostatize, that is, you renounce faith in Jesus, you outright turn on him, the writer says you will face God's judgment, and he begins saying you will never be able to find it within you to repent again. I believe that verses 4 and 5 are describing someone who claims to be a true Christian and who, by all outward appearances, appears to be a true Christian. It's a person who gives every indication to those in the church community that they understand the gospel, that they have the Holy Spirit, that they love the Bible, that they're longing for heaven. And verse 6 says, if such a person who claims to be a follower of Jesus and claims to love the Bible and cling to the gospel, if such a person falls away, verse 6 says they join Christ's enemies. It's like you just joined the team that put Christ on the cross. Verse 8 says that in the end, you'll face God's curse, you'll face God's judgment. And again, verse 4 begins by saying, you'll experience such a hardening of heart that you won't be able to repent again. Wow. This is as serious gets. This passage should lead every Christian to say, I dare not mess around with my security. My security should never lead me to laziness, to spiritual apathy. I don't care about those things. I need to be clear on three issues, and then we're wrapping up. Three issues as you are thinking about this severe warning. They all relate to this big question of, why does God warn us if we're safe? Why does God issue such a severe warning if Christians are safe? And in fact, it's going to be at the end of this book in chapter 13 that the writer reminds every Christian of God's promise that we sang this morning. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We can boldly say, God is my helper. I will not fear. What can people do to me? God is with us. He'll never forsake us. If we're safe in God's care, then why do we get such a severe warning about the possibility of falling away? First thing needs to be communicated is that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is going to safely bring to glory every individual whom he justifies. This seems like it's running completely contrary to Hebrews 6, but what we're trying to do is understand all of the scripture together. Paul wrote in Romans 8 that everyone who is chosen by God is called by God, and everyone who's called by God is justified by God, and everyone who's justified by God will be glorified. That's Romans 8:30. Everyone who is justified will be glorified. If you have by faith called out on Jesus saying, I've got no other hope, Jesus. You're my only hope to stand right before God. You're my only hope of forgiveness. Jesus, I want you to be my Lord, be my Savior, be my King. If you've fled to Jesus for refuge, you're justified, not on the basis of anything you've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. And Paul says, everyone who's justified will be glorified. So we need to realize that the Bible teaches that Jesus is going to safely bring to glory everyone whom he justifies. This is part of that passage that we read earlier in the service, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day we see Jesus. This goes along with Psalm 23 that we studied about a month ago. The good shepherd always brings his sheep back. He keeps his sheep in paths of righteousness. And Jesus himself said, John 10, I am the good shepherd. And as he's teaching them that he is the good shepherd and he knows how to protect his sheep, he says, I'm reading John 10, 27 to 29, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He says, my Father who has given these sheep to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, just put all these passages together and you say, if you've trusted Jesus, if you've been justified by Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, you're going to be protected until you see Jesus. And on that day that you see Jesus, you're going to be glorified. This is the teaching of Scripture, cover to cover. The Bible also clearly teaches that those who end up renouncing Jesus were never saved to begin with, because saving faith is enduring faith. The whole point of Hebrews 11 coming up in this letter is that the kind of faith that actually saves a person is the kind of faith that endures. It endures through all kinds of trials. It endures through waiting, suffering, testing, disappointment. Saving faith is enduring faith. This is why Jesus urged his disciples in John 15 to remain in him, abide in him, continue in him, like a branch abides and continues in the vine. Because branches that are not connected to the vine are good for one thing, for kindling fires. This is the words of Jesus, John 15. This is why John, one of the disciples of Jesus, the beloved disciple of Jesus, explained in 1 John 2:19 that professing Christians who do not continue but fall away prove that they never belonged to Christ at all in the first place. 1 John 2:19, those who fall away proved that they never belonged in the first place. But of course, the most powerful illustration of this, I have it listed up here, Matthew 13:21. The most powerful illustration is the one that Jesus told when he said, seed gets scattered. It's like the gospel message goes out. The seed gets scattered. And some of the seed gets scattered on rocky ground. And some of the seed gets scattered near thorns. And those seeds, whether on rocky ground or on thorny ground, they immediately grow up, like a plant starts shooting up. But then very soon after, the plant starts getting scorched by the sun if it doesn't have any roots, or it gets choked out by the thorns around it. And Jesus warned, he said, tribulation and persecution for being his follower causes many to, quote, fall away. This is often called spurious conversions, or conversions that appear genuine for a time and then are proved over time to lack genuineness. So from the very establishing of Christianity, Jesus warned about faith that does not endure. That's why I've said many times that I'm not a huge fan of the statement, once saved, always saved. I could clarify that. I could say once truly saved, always saved. The reason that the statement once saved, always saved may be misleading is because the only way you actually know if someone is truly saved is, according to Jesus, if they continue, if they remain, if they endure in believing. We're not God, and we can't see the heart, and we don't know if it's true faith or saving faith unless it's lasting faith. So from our perspective, someone can appear to be saved and yet not truly be saved. Of course, if someone is truly saved, they'll never perish. This is why it's much clearer to say, rather than saying once saved, always saved, it's much clearer for us as Jesus' people to say true faith is lasting faith. True faith is lasting faith. That is a much more biblical and a biblically balanced statement. Thirdly, the Bible is full of severe warnings to true Christians about falling away. In addition to what I've already quoted from Jesus and what we've already seen in numerous places in Hebrews, I just want to add Paul's clearest, most succinct reminder of the gospel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. Listen to this. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to many." You hear that in verses 1 and 2? The only way that the incredibly good news, the gospel, the wonderful gospel about Jesus' death for sin and his resurrection for eternal life, the only way that that message actually saves you is, verses 1 and 2, if you hear it, if you personally receive it, if you personally stand on it, another way of saying, I believe it, and if you hold fast to it, if you persevere in believing it. If you do not hold fast to it, if you don't persevere in believing it, Paul says, you believed in vain. In other words, your faith was never substantive or genuine to begin with. Genuine believers can never lose their salvation. But the way genuine believers prove their genuineness is by persevering. We're going to come back to this truth, this critical truth, next week, okay? I just want the main contours of the teaching to start affecting you, and we're going to talk about some of the real challenges of it next week. Simply put, why does God warn us if we're safe? God warns us in order to keep us safe. He warns us in order to keep us safe. I just want to end like this. The passage we've studied this morning has so much we can learn from, but I just want us to see how countercultural it is. In our culture, when someone is hurting and when someone is suffering, we typically think that they need to be handled with soft gloves. I mean, that's not a time to challenge them. We think what suffering people need is coddling. And truly, if this passage makes you go into a suffering person's room and just start blasting them, this is not for you, okay. But notice, what this passage does is just critical. Although we're very hesitant to challenge those who are suffering, God thinks that when we're suffering, we need it. I illustrate it like this. According to this passage, when God sees his children on the court in the first quarter, and they're struggling, and they're in pain, he's like the firm coach that gets down on his knees and he starts pounding the floor and he starts saying, "Get back up, keep going, you can do it. Do not give up, come on, where's your strength?" And I want to ask, do you have like one or two people in your life that when you're low, they can talk to you like God would talk to you? Saying, do not give up. See, sometimes when we're suffering, we tell ourselves, I need coddling. And suffering Christians have told me through the years that usually the most helpful individual in their life is the one friend who looks at them and doesn't let them have a pity party. God says to those who are suffering, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and no matter how tough it gets, do not renounce your faith in him.